If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to open and turn with me to that little letter of 2 John. This is a letter that, though many of us are familiar with it existing in the Bible, is a letter that can often be overlooked, if not just for its brevity, but also as it compares both to John's Gospel and to his first letter. So this book comes near the end of the New Testament. It's only 13 verses long. And yet, as we continue to unfold this book, you'll see the magisterial glory in which this letter is written and composed for our faith and our growth in grace. So this morning, we come to read 2 John. We'll read verses 1 through 3, though our sermon will focus on verse 3 this morning of this first benediction that John gives to the church. So we come to read this morning 2 John verses 1 through 3. Please hear the word of our God. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me once again in a word of prayer. Great God, we thank you that as we come before your word this morning, that we can come humbly, that we can come pleading for your spirit to illuminate our heads and our hearts and our hands to discern the truth of your word as it is in Jesus Christ. And as we come this morning to this very familiar greeting in the New Testament letters, we pray that familiarity wouldn't breed contempt, but that you would breathe freshness into it, that as we marvel at this grace and this peace and this mercy that you have richly lavished upon us in Christ Jesus, that we would go forth singing of our redemption this morning, gladdened in our hearts and our minds, and seeking to walk in truth and love as you have called us to. We thank you that your blessings, O Lord, are not in vain, but that you have sent them forth in order that one day you might present to yourself a holy and a blameless bride in that heavenly Jerusalem when all of history shall be consummated and rolled up for all of eternity. We pray until then that you would make us to be students of your word, to relish in these truths, to understand these truths, and to apply them to our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thus far, we have worked our way through verses 1 and 2, and we have noted, just for those of you who haven't been here, that as John writes this, that he introduces himself as the elder, right? That is a biblical office in the New Testament that largely applies to the ministry of prayer and the word. And so John introduces himself to his audience, as it were here, as the pastor. And we see that this letter is written with a very strong pastoral concern and heart for the people that John is addressing. We noted, secondly, that John not only introduces himself, but that he also says that he is addressing this lady or this letter to the elect lady and her children. Now, we're not going to hash through all of the arguments here, but I'm simply going to reassert what I noted several weeks ago, that the elect lady and her children, that this is a characterization of the church of Jesus Christ. That John is not writing to one specific lady and her literal children, but that he is writing to the church and to the members of the church. And so this letter, though only 13 verses long, it flows from a pastoral heart. It flows with pastoral concern for the church of Jesus Christ, not only as it was originally written by John there in the first century, but also as it comes down to us in the pages of Scripture. And then last week, we just picked apart the last half of verse 1 and 2 and looked primarily at those three uses of the word truth. Well, now as we come into verse 3, we come to John's salutation, if you will, or the opening benediction that he gives to the church. And though this verse is composed of just a few words, you ought to note that verse 3 is a grammatical and a theological masterpiece. So much of what John wrote and so much of what characterizes his writing is that he says so much in very few words. We see this in the gospel. We see this in all three of his epistles. We even see this in the book of Revelation. And indeed, that is true here, that as John comes and he gives this opening benediction, it is a few words, but grammatically and theologically, this verse deserves to be mined for the depths of glory and of grace that it holds forth. And so just as a little overview here of where we're going in the next several weeks, so we're actually going to spend 2 weeks looking at the beginning and the end of this verse, focusing just on those words, grace, mercy, and peace, and then skip to the end in truth and love. 2 weeks on those words, and then Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, we're going to come to the middle of this verse where we see the theological grandeur as John says that this grace, mercy, and peace is from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. So yes, I do plan on spending 3 weeks on verse 3 alone, but I do think that it deserves it as this is a glorious, glorious verse. Now, as we come to consider this morning, just the words grace, mercy, and peace in truth and love, there is an interpretive difficulty to verse 3 here. And that is chiefly trying to understand how do grace, mercy, and peace relate to this phrase in truth and love. And as commentators and interpreters have gone back and forth, there are two large possibilities of how we ought to understand or interpret these words. And the first way is to see that the relationship between grace, mercy, and peace on the one hand and truth and love on the other hand is that the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, that these blessings, that they provide for us what is necessary to walk in truth and love. So that's the first interpretation of how these are related. The grace, mercy, and peace provide for us that we might walk in truth and love. The second interpretation that is held by many interpreters and commentators is that truth and love procure the blessings of grace, mercy, and peace from God. Right? That if we are going to have the grace, mercy, and peace from God, then that means that we must walk in truth and love. The truth and love are the means by which we procure these blessings. Now, you'll note here that there is perhaps a very subtle difference, but it is an important difference. Do grace, mercy, and peace provide what we need to walk in truth and love? Or do truth and love procure the grace, mercy, and peace of God? Well, in studying this and hashing over it, I do think that both interpretations are in fact biblical. And so rather than having an either or with these interpretations, I think what John says here ought to be approached with a both and. That is, that as John writes this, as this is a grammatical masterpiece here, that John intends to convey both that grace, mercy, and peace provide what we need to walk in truth and love, but that when we walk in truth and love, we also procure the grace, mercy, and peace of God. These are both viable interpretations, and rather than coming down on one side or the other of the aisle here, I prefer to embrace both. And so this morning, I simply want to take up that first interpretation, that grace, mercy, and peace provide what we need to walk in truth and in love. So we're just going to look at that. We're going to look at three provisions that grace, mercy, and peace give to us in order that we might walk in truth and love as God has called us to. So three provisions to look at this morning. And the first provision that we ought to note here is that grace, mercy, and peace provide us with the needed revelation to walk in truth and love. Now, particularly as American Christians living in the 21st century, it is very important that we remember how utterly dependent we are on God to reveal truth and love to us. Now, this idea that God should reveal something to us by his word, all right, this faces many challenges in our hearts and our minds and in the culture in which we live. All right, we think first and foremost of the great challenge that we have, largely as Americans, largely as 21st century individuals living in the scientific revolution, that we have become far more naturalistic in our thinking than supernatural in our thinking. Right? You think of human history and how it's unfolded, And you think of those who were far less civilized than us, all right? That way back many hundreds and thousands of years ago, the people often explained the things of this world and the natural phenomenon through an appeal to a deity, whether that was to the Christian God or whether it was to other gods. All right, you think of Greek and Roman literature. Why is it that the seasons happen? Well, it's likely because somebody got in a feud with the gods or the goddesses and something is going on here and there's discipline and then there's joyous times, there's blessed times of blessedness. All right, that oftentimes in many centuries before, people would often appeal to these higher powers, to the supernatural for explaining these phenomena. Well, as humanity has civilized, as we have grown, as we have discovered, as we have made use of the common grace that God has distributed to us, we have become far more naturalistic. We have become far more mechanistic in our thinking. This is where atheists nowadays speak of God being useful for so many centuries before science arose. But now that science has come on the scene, we don't need God. We don't need him to explain things to us, right? We now know that seasons happen because of the tilt of the earth and the revolutions around the sun. We know that the sun rises in the east and that it sets in the west because of gravity and the linear pull and all those different things that contribute to this. We understand that apples fall to the ground because of an invisible force called gravity. And what this has done in the course of human history is that this has largely pushed God out of our thinking, that we don't need to rely on him, that we don't need him, but that rather through our ingenuity, through our reasoning, through our rational capabilities, that we can begin to explain all things in this world. And this has become a dominant thought within Western civilization, that we become very naturalistic in our thinking. And whether we like to admit it or not, many of us have consciously or even subconsciously brought this in when we think of salvation itself. When you think of that revival preacher, Charles Finney, who thought that revival could simply come from a manipulation of feelings and of emotions, that it was a natural product of human ingenuity to create revivals. And in so many other ways, we can often look at the world, we can look at the things of salvation, we can read God's word, and we impose upon it a naturalistic tendency. And this dampens our appreciation for the revelation of God. We also face another challenge here, particularly in 21st century Western culture, and that is that we have an immense proliferation of Bibles, right? That this word has become commonplace for us, that many of us have grown up not just with one Bible in our homes, but with many Bibles of all sorts of different translations and versions. With the invention of the smartphone, if you're anything like me, one of the first apps you downloaded was the Bible app. Right, that you don't even need to carry this big book around if you want to read it now. You just have to use your little handheld device, and you can bring up any verse, any chapter, any scripture at any moment. Right? What a contrast we face today with this proliferation of the scriptures and of the Bible compared to Christians in third world countries or Christians of history. Right? Where these people were starved for the Word of God. You can see as missions go out on frontline mission trips, and they bring the Word of God to villages or tribes for the first time. And you see the joy and the excitement that fills these people's minds and hearts as they look at a Bible that all too often we take as commonplace, all too often we take as a paperweight. And these people who have not had the Word of God, they see it and they appreciate it and they love it and they adore it and they celebrate it. And yet the old adage is all too true for most of us that familiarity breeds contempt. John would have us to know here that it is only by the grace and the mercy and the peace of God that the truth and the love of God is even revealed to us. That we as human beings, if we are to know anything about God's truth, if we are to know anything about this love that we are called to walk in, then God must reveal it to us. That if you were to put yourself on a deserted island from your youngest age and you were to cut yourself off from all of humanity and you were simply to see creation, then never by your own faculties of imagination, never by your own reasoning capabilities, would you ever come to understand the glorious truth and love of God. That we are completely, that we are holy, that we are 100% dependent on God to come to us, not of us ascending to God through our mental prowess, but of God coming to us, of God revealing himself to us. Now, this was true even in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell. That as our confession reminds us that the distance between the Creator God and His creation was so great, it was so infinite, that the only way that Adam and Eve could ever come to a knowledge of God is for God to voluntarily condescend, for God to come and to meet Adam, for God to reveal Himself, His truth, and His love to Adam, that even in the Garden of Eden, man still stood in need of God's word and of God speaking a word to him. Now, if this was true before the fall, undoubtedly we ought to see that it is even more necessary after the fall. After being catapulted into a state of sin and misery, how much we need God to reveal to us His truth and His love. You think of the way that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, and he's praying for the church in Ephesus, and he offers up this glorious prayer that we looked at a number of years ago, but you remember what he tells the Christians there. He says that I am remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Right? Paul, as he prays, even for Christians, even for those who put their faith in Christ, even for those who are being regenerated and renewed in their minds to submit to God's Word and to understand God's Word, that Paul says, even you stand in desperate need of the spirit of wisdom and knowledge to help you understand the glories of God's Word. And he prays for them. And he says, you are dependent upon God. Every time you read this word, every time you sit under the preaching of this word, every time the word goes forth, we are utterly dependent upon God to reveal Himself through the illuminating power of the Spirit that we might perceive and understand what it is that God communicates to us. Understanding God's word is not the consequence of natural education or erudition, but it is the supernatural consequence of the Spirit who takes up residence in our minds and our hearts to open our eyes to perceive the truth of His Word. We can't understand truth apart from God's revelation. We can't understand love apart from God revealing love to us. Now, this one might strike some dissonance with us because love oftentimes seems to come so naturally to us. You think of your children that as they were born, as they came into the world, I don't think that many of us needed a lot of prodding in order to love our children. I mean, you just look at those eyes for the first time, you look at those tiny toes and fingers, and your heart is just welling up with love. Right? We can think that love for others, love for our Christian brothers and sisters, that love for God, this is just the natural response that we have, and yet the Bible speaks otherwise. That even to know love, even to love, that we are completely and utterly dependent upon God. Again, you think of John as he was writing his first epistle in 1 John chapter 4, that what does he teach us? But he says that love is from God, that love finds its origin in God, that love is the chief or the prime characteristic of God, that love is has some sort of divine quality and essence to it. And what does he say? That we only love, why? Because God first loved us. And apart from knowing the love of God, we are incapable of ourselves to love anyone or to love anything, and particularly our brothers and our sisters, that we are dependent upon God to model this love for us, to show us this love, to spread this love abroad in our hearts by the work of the Spirit. And we see here that we can only ever know and love God as He would have us to, if God reveals this truth and this love to us. And John shows us in this opening benediction that God indeed has done this. That God in His grace, that God in His mercy, that God in His peace, that He has chosen to reveal that in His grace and mercy and peace, God condescends to us, that God stoops down to our level, that God speaks a word that we can understand, that God reveals Himself to us by His written word, in order that we might even begin to comprehend what is this truth and what is this love that we are called to walk in. Brothers and sisters, we ought to always remember that in His grace and His mercy and His peace, and the manifold blessings of God that He provides for us, the needed revelation that we must have if we are to walk in truth and if we are to love one another. What a wonder it is that God Himself should speak to us, that God Himself should communicate this truth and this love to us. We see, secondly, that not only do grace, mercy, and peace provide the needed revelation, but that grace, mercy, and peace also provide the needed redemption for us to walk in truth and love. The needed redemption to walk in truth and love. Now, as John opens in this opening benediction with grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love, right? He shows that not only does God's grace, mercy, and peace characterized by truth and love, we see throughout this letter that these virtues of truth and love, that he's going to come back to it, right? That John both commends and he commands us to walk in truth and love. You see that immediately as we get into verse 4, that John says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And then you go down to verse 6 and we see that he brings up the virtue of love, and after commending them some for walking in truth, he now commands love, and he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So truth and love, they're going to form both the commendation and the command of the Apostle John. He's going to say you need to walk in truth, you need to walk in love. Now, it's easy to pass over this and to think nothing of these verses where John says, I greatly rejoice to find some of your children walking in truth. And when he commands, you ought to love one another and in this fulfill the commandment. It's easy to pass over this because we can so easily be deluded by the and forget the depravity of humanity. What John says here is absolutely astounding. It is absolutely astounding that in verse 4 that John should commend this church and say that there has been found among you some who are walking in truth. And it's absolutely astounding that John would come and he would tell these Christians that they ought to fulfill this commandment to love one another. Why is this astounding? Because of the depravity of the human mind and heart and soul, because of our inherent depravity. You see, sinful human beings from God's perspective, sinful human beings aren't characterized as truthful, and we're certainly not characterized as loving individuals. That is, we are all born into this world as sinners, and with a sinful nature, we come into this world in a depraved condition, in a sinful state, where we are not characterized by truth and love, but we are characterized by deceit and hatefulness. From God's perspective. Now you see this in the pages of the New Testament, don't you? You think of Paul in Romans chapter 3 as he quotes from the Psalms. Those of you who know Romans, you know it well, that in those opening chapters, chapters 1 through 3, that Paul lays it on thick, that he shows you Gentiles are a bunch of sinners. And then he turns in chapter 2 and he says, you Jews are born as a bunch of sinners. And then he comes in chapter 3 and goes, in case you didn't get chapters 1 and 2, let me just spell it out really clearly and plainly for you. You're all a bunch of sinners. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 and 13, what does Paul say? But he says, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands God. There is no one who seeks God. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Or as Paul again in Ephesians 4, he notes to these Christians, he says that in their former lives, and as they're called forth to live as Christians, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Or again, you think of Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, that he writes and he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, hated by others, and hating one another. This is the bleak characterization or anthropology that the Bible gives to us from God's perspective, that by nature and in our sin, that we don't come into this world knowing the truth of God, that we don't come into this world seeking the truth of God, that we don't come understanding the truth of God, that we don't come loving one another out of God-glorifying hearts in the way that we ought to, but that we are born, in a state of sin and misery, in a state that our consciences and our understanding is darkened and it's seared, and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we're born in a state where we hate one another, and we usurp one another, and we bicker and we feud with one another. This is the characterization the Bible gives to us of those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and we must feel the weight of this characterization, because that's what makes John's words so astounding. Because for all of our sin and for all of our depravity, yet John can come and he can say, I rejoiced greatly. Why? Because I found that some of you were walking in the truth. And this is the commandment that you have, that you ought to love one another. And how is it that those who are deceived and darkened and hateful people by nature, how is it that we ever come to embrace? How is it that we ever come to walk in truth and love? And John tells us it's because of this and only for this reason. It is the grace and it is the mercy and it is the peace of God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have within these verses the great narrative of redemption itself. And it is all chalked up to nothing more than the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. And this, friends, is what the blessings of God do in us. This is part of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. You know, regrettably, oftentimes, our understanding of redemption can fall very short, particularly as Reformed Christians. We think that the gospel message is simply, you can't do it, Jesus did, period. But we are reminded that redemption is far broader than that, that redemption extends not only to what Jesus has done, but to what Jesus is doing, what he is doing in our lives, what he is doing by his grace and his mercy and his peace, that the gospel is not only the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, but that the gospel is also about the glorious sanctification of the Spirit of Jesus working within us, within our depraved hearts and minds, taking us who by nature are deceitful and who are hateful, and he is redeeming us and he is renewing us and he is refashioning us that we might walk in truth and that we might walk in love. This is what his grace and his mercy and his peace does in us, is that it transforms us. So that when we come and we hear this commandment that we are to walk in truth and that we are to walk in love, these things aren't too hard for us. That these things aren't too burdensome for us. Not that we're going to do it perfectly, but that as the Spirit continues to sanctify us more and more, we walk by his grace and his mercy and his peace in truth and in love. And what a reminder this is to us. That as Christians, we are not simply to be spiritual Eeyores, as it were. Where all we do is lament and weep over our sins. Or we simply sit in a corner in great spiritual depression over all that we are not yet. Or give ourselves over to self-flagellation all the time and kick around in the miry guilt of sin and of death. But that as Christians who are being transformed by the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, that we are to live lives of truth and of love. And it is because of these blessings that we can. And what a marvel it is that God takes sinful people like us, and for nothing in us but out of his sheer grace, mercy, and peace, he gives us the redemption that we need in Christ, not only to stand justified in his presence, but that he works a real and a true holiness deep down inside of us, that it can be said of us that we walk in truth and that we walk in love. We see that His grace, that His mercy, and that His peace, it provides the needed redemption for us. But the third provision that grace, mercy, and peace gives to us is that it gives to us the needed reflection that we ought to examine ourselves with. Imagine if I were standing here this morning and I were to tell you, everyone look at me, don't look out the backyard, but you won't believe what just happened. An enormous alien ship just landed on our churchyard. If I were to do that, some of you might think that I have completely lost my bearings. But it's likely that every single one of you would turn around to see if indeed an alien ship had landed on our churchyard. Because as human beings, that is how we are wired. We want evidence. We want proof. All right? You think that this dominates our culture today. We don't want to be beguiled. We don't want to just implicitly believe everything that people tell us, but you need to give us not only the hard, cold facts, you need to prove this to us. You need to give us evidence that these things are real. Well, again, this poses us with a very real challenge when John comes in verse 3 and he tells us that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Because grace, mercy, and peace are not material blessings, but they are spiritual blessings. The grace and the mercy and the peace of God are not substances that can be measured by a gauge. Right? You think as you drive your cars that you fill your car up with gasoline. And the great joy of our instrument clusters is they all have there that they show us the empty and the full, and we can watch that gas gauge go down and we know when we need to fill it up. We know approximately how much gas we have in our tanks. But when it comes to God's grace, mercy, and peace, right, these aren't substances. We don't have these little gauges that we can pop open some little window on our hand and see, oh, I've got a lot of grace, mercy, and peace today. I think I'm good. Or, oh, I'm going down a little bit. I need to get my tank refilled. Grace, mercy, and peace, these spiritual blessings, they're not material. They're not substances. And it is true that in the Christian life that we can hear this benediction, that grace and mercy and peace will be with us. But so often we seem as Christians to be caught in this proverbial game of He loves me, He loves me not. And we wonder, how can we be assured of this? How can we be assured that His grace and His mercy and His peace are at work in me? How can I be assured that I have this grace, this mercy, and this peace that John commends to us? This is a very pressing question. This is what makes the difference between heaven and hell. This is what makes the difference between salvation and damnation. This is what makes the difference between being a Christian and being a non-Christian or simply a hypocrite. How do we know that we have this grace and this mercy and this peace that comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son? How do I know? And regrettably, so many Christians often gauge grace, mercy, and peace by all the wrong standards. You gauge it by their feelings. You wake up one day, you're feeling pretty great, and you go, I must be in the favor of God. And you wake up the next day, and you're in the slough of despond and depression. You go, God must have completely cast me off. I've never been a partaker of this grace, mercy, and this peace. And we think that God's promised blessings, that they fluctuate, that they wax, that they wane according to how we feel. There's others who measure this by their outward estate. I've got the house I want. I've got the cars I want. I've got the obedient children I want. I've got the job that I want. I must be favored by God. And yet just as quickly as wealth comes, so wealth goes. And that's no helpful standard by which we gauge whether or not we have the grace, mercy, and the peace of God. There are other Christians who chalk it up to some mystical experience, right? Some extraordinary thing. They saw a vision or something like that. Right? And they say, well, that's how I know that I have the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. Well, what about John Doe, who never gets this mystical experience or this vision? Are you going to say that he doesn't have the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God? There's a lot of people that when it comes to the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God, that they gauge it by a godless presumption. And he said, why wouldn't I have it? I've never thought about these things. These things aren't important to me. Of course, I said a prayer when I was 5 years old, and I think it's still riding high on that prayer 50 years later. Grace, mercy, and peace are spiritual blessings. They are not substances. Then how can we know that we have the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God? This is where the Apostle John is so incredibly helpful. Because in everything that John wrote, he was trying to deal pastorally and apostolically with this very question. To cause us to reflect upon our own salvation. Remember that he wrote the entire gospel for this reason, that those of you who believe in the Son of Jesus or in the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. And as he comes and he writes his first epistle, the whole first epistle can be characterized by all these different tests that John gives to Christians. You want to know if you're saved, you love the brothers. Because if you're loving the brothers, then you're saved. It's only those who are born of God that can love God. If you can profess that Jesus is King, well, therefore, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, you know that only by the Spirit of God can somebody confess that and believe that in their hearts. And it is only through that. It is the Antichrist who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Here's another test that you can gauge yourself by. John was always dealing in this question. He was always dealing in this concern. And that's no less true when it comes to 2 John as well, that John is always holding forth these tests for us to reflect upon to see, are we indeed standing in the faith? Am I indeed a participant and a partaker of this grace and this mercy and this peace that comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I know that? And John shows us here. John shows us that God's blessings provide the needed reflection that we need to assure us, to build confidence within us that indeed we have the grace and the mercy and the peace, these blessings from God. And that examining, reflective question is this. Am I walking in truth and love? That it hinges on this. God's blessings to us are not in vain. And His grace and His mercy and His peace have been given to us that we might know truth and love. And so when we read this, we ought to reflect and ask ourselves, do I have this grace, this mercy, and this peace? And we ask this by asking, do I know truth and love? Do I know what God's Word says? Do I know what Christian love is characterized by? Do I have an understanding of these truths and of these doctrines and of what God's Word communicates to me? Do I know what truth and love is? But to never stop short simply with the cognitive question of, do I know what truth and love is? There are many liberal biblical scholars that could run circles around all of us. They've forgotten more about the Bible than we'll ever learn. And the question isn't simply, do I know what truth and love is? But a second question to ask, well then, am I growing in truth and love? Am I growing in it? Do I know more about God's Word and what He has communicated to me? Do I know more about that today than I did a year ago, than I did 5 years ago, than I did 10 years ago? I've been walking with the Lord for X amount of years. Does my maturity reflect that? Does my understanding of God's Word reflect that I've been a Christian for a decade, for 2 decades, for 3 decades, for 80 years? Are we growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day? Are we growing in our love for the brothers? Again, I never tire of bringing up this verse. You remember that Paul commends the church in Thessalonica. And he says, you're doing really good at loving the brothers, but I urge you, do this more and more. And are we growing in this love? Or are we like that church in Revelation where we have lost our first love? Are we growing in knowledge? Are we growing in love? Are these things defining us more and more in the course of our lives? To ask ourselves a question as well, not only do we know, not only are we growing, but do I love? Do I love the truth and the love of God? Do these things satisfy me? Do I hunger and thirst for the Word of God? Do I love the love of God that He has given me in order that I might love other people, or does reading and studying the Word of God, to sitting under the preaching of God's Word? Is it just a drudgery? Is it just this unaffectionate thing that I do because, hey, I'm supposed to do it and I should check it off my list? Or is it affectionate? Is it loving? Do you desire it? Do you earnestly desire it? You search within these Scriptures to find Christ as He is held forth in all of His glory. Do you rejoice when you find Christ? Do you take these words and do you inscribe them on the frontlets of your clothes? Do you inscribe them upon the doorposts of your house? Do you internalize them? Do you feast upon them? Are they your joy and are they your delight? Can you say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord? And so I continually nourish my body with this truth and with this love. I continually encourage my faith by what is revealed in this. You love the truth and the love of God. We can ask ourselves further and reflect, do I shape my life by this truth and by this love? Do I see that these truths, that they are eternally true? That the truths and the promises held forth here, that they're not meant to be compartmentalized in my life, but they're meant to shape everything about my life. That everything I do, that everything I say, that all that I hope for, that all that I aspire to is built upon this word, upon the communication and the revelation of God's truth and love. And if God's truth says this, I am in it for the long haul, and I'm going to hold firmly to this, life or death. And you allow your life to be shaped by the love of God, to extend that hand of mercy and compassion to a hurting brother or sister, to enlarge your heart to those that often seem most unlovable to you. Are you shaping your life so that you are known as a loving person, an affectionate, a true Christian that endeavors to reflect the truth and the love of God and Christ in your lives and all things? These are the gauges by which we measure if we have received the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. So that we are not left wandering in the dark, that we're not left plucking those petals from the daisy saying, he loves me not, he loves me not. But his grace and his mercy and his peace, they've provided this reflection for us to ask, is my life changed and transformed and conformed by the truth and by the love of God's revealed word? And if it is so, and we can have the assurance and the confidence that we are partakers of his grace and his mercy and his peace. Now here in this opening salutation, in this benediction, John sets the tone for all that will come after this. And he calls us to remember the glory of God's grace and of his mercy and of his peace, and what it has provided for sinners like us. That it has provided all that we need, that it has provided the revelation, that it has provided the redemption, that it continues to provide the reflection that we need to walk in truth and in love. And brothers and sisters, may we, by these blessings, faithfully walk in his truth and love, both now and forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father who is in heaven, we repent that all too often your gospel strikes us as a resounding gong and as something that is so trivial and as something that we have grown all too familiar with. But to think of the manifold blessings that you have lavished upon us in Christ, these blessings that John commends to your grace, to your mercy, to your peace, to such undeserving sinners like us. We pray that every time we hear the gospel, that it would come with the freshness of the Spirit, that it would come with a deep gratitude and appreciation for not only for all that you have done for us in Christ, but for all that you continue to do in us by the Spirit of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as we reflect upon our own salvation and upon these blessings, that we would see that we are walking in truth and in love. and that you would build up our assurance and our confidence in the faith. We thank you, Christ, that you have provided all that we need in order to walk in truth and love. And so may we go forth from this place singing as redeemed sinners that we have sinned and we have perverted what was right, but it has not been counted against us. And so may we go forth and walk in truth and love this week and every week of our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.